I would certainly like to say good evening to everyone. For those who don't, hey, how you doing? For those who don't know me, my name is Eric Garner, the minister for Avondale Church of Christ. I've been here several times. So it's always good to see friendly faces of brothers and sisters in Christ once more and again. Been invited for your summer series and was obviously was honored to be a speaker for the series. Again, I've done one here many years ago. And I remember that one. It was titled My Favorite Sermon. That was a pretty good, I like that one. That was good. But I like this one also. This one is The Summer of Love. That's pretty interesting. Summer series, ours is going on at Avondale, and we're doing The Beautiful Bride of Christ, which Ryan will, I don't know where he went, but he'll be down there, and I don't know when he'll be there, but he'll be there. So tonight we have David Farr, who you guys will have also, or if you've already had David, I'm not sure. But David's at Avondale right now, and I'm here, so it's good to be with you. Our summer series is The Beautiful Bride of Christ, so I'm interested in hearing those lessons once I get back. So the topic I've been commissioned with for this evening is John chapter 15, verse 13. And we, if you guys don't mind, I'd like to conduct it as a Bible class, if that's okay. And you guys can interject or stop me or question or comment. I don't mind. I will stand here and lecture if you let me. I will do that. So if you would like to interject at any time, that will not bother me at all. I can promise you that. So John chapter 15, verse 13. My title is Sacrificial Love, which is a great topic, great title. I look forward to writing this lesson. So preachers, obviously, we have several lessons that kind of intertwine and several sermons and class material that intertwines, but this one was good. I thought, man, you know, sacrificial love, teaching that in the Bible classes, it's pretty good direction. But in John 15, 13, Jesus writes here, greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. Now, certainly, this text really doesn't need a contextual foundation, but it's never hurts to provide a background to the text. So when we look at John chapter 14 through 16, and really beginning with chapter 13, if you really go back to chapter 13, really, you would have to almost study these chapters together because they give us a picture of a very intimate time that Jesus Christ had with his disciples. Jesus had this very intimate time that he shared with his disciples, preparing them for his death. And in this, chapter 13, going through chapter 16, chapter 17, really, Jesus prepares them for his death. And in the middle, we find the conversation, right, roughly in the middle, John 15, we find the discussion that Jesus is having with his disciples. Now, here Jesus says, no greater love exists than this, which is a man lays down his life for his friends. Now, what Jesus teaches his disciples here is that he really teaches them what agape love is. And we discussed that. I was here back in February, and we discussed in Bible class the different types of love. But Jesus actually uses the word agape here in John 15, 13. Jesus uses the word agape. Now, agape, if you translate it in the original language in Greek, agape, that is the Greek word. But if you look at the definition of it, really, it's almost hard to almost isolate it by itself to mean God's love. But when you look at the way in which the word is used in various contexts, well, you come away with the idea that this is God's love. Agape love is God's love. It's the very highest form of love. Anytime you see the highest form of love being displayed in God's word, it translates agape. And so when you see here John 14, 15, 13, Jesus says, no greater agape, no greater love exists than for a man to lay down his life for his friend. And so Jesus says, when a man lays down his life for his friend, he in fact shows God's love. And so we see that God, from Genesis 1 to Revelation 22, the scriptures are replete and the scriptures are shown throughout God's love for mankind. And we see this theme run throughout God's word. From Genesis chapter 1 to Revelation 22, you should see this theme: the salvation of man through Jesus Christ to the Father's glory. That is every book you read, you should really be able to identify that theme. And so you see that God, that's what God is all about. The salvation of man through Jesus Christ to his glory. That is what God is about. And we see God's love manifested in sacrifice, always. We see God's love manifested in sacrifice. The golden text of the Bible, John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And so God shows his love, the very highest form of love, through sacrifice. He shows it through sacrificing his son, Jesus. And so God loved us so much that he sacrificed his son for the greater good of man. And so Jesus said, there's no greater love. There's no greater love than for a man to lay down his life for his friend. Now, when the scripture is read or quoted, John 15:13, when the scripture is read or quoted, many, many times we only see Jesus as the one laying down his life, and then we see mankind as the friend. And so when we look at this kind of relationship, we see Jesus, the one who's always sacrificing, and then we see mankind, the one who's always benefiting, and the one who's always God's, or the friend who God is counting man as a friend, which is true. And though God counts mankind as his friend, God does, and it's a strange dynamic there, that God counts mankind as his friend. The Bible is clear about that. When you look in James chapter 4, verse 4, James 4:4, James says, you adulterers and adulteresses, know you not that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore shall be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. You see that? So when a man chooses to be friends with the world, then he, by that choice, becomes God's enemy. Well, man was counted as God's friend. God laid down his life for his friend. That's what he did. God laid down his life for mankind. And so when man chooses his own standard of morality, then man becomes the enemy of God. When man chooses his own standard of morality, then man becomes the enemy of God. In Romans chapter 5, verse 6 through 8, I want you to turn there with me very quickly. But man becomes the enemy of God, and then God still counts him his friend. It's amazing. He becomes God's enemy, and God still is willing to lay down his life for him. In Romans chapter 5, and in verses 6 through 8, the Apostle Paul writes here, he says, for when we were without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die. Yet peradventure for a good man, even some will dare to die. But God commended his love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. You see that? Man is still counted as God's friend even when he's God's enemy. Even when man, by his own volition, by his own choices, by his own actions, by his own thoughts, by his own desires, the things that he does makes him the enemy of God, God says, I still die for you. So God is still sacrificial in his love for mankind, which obviously he's God, so that doesn't surprise anybody, because that's what God does, and that's what we expect God to do. We expect God's ways to be higher than man's ways. We expect God's thoughts to be higher than man's thoughts. We don't expect God to act like man, right? The whole purpose of man, you know, Solomon was saying in Ecclesiastes in the final chapter, chapter 12, verses 14, and so he would say the whole duty of man is to fear God and keep his commandments. This is the whole of man. But then in Romans 8:28, for whom he did foreknow, them he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his son. And so man, responsibility, man's duty is to change to be like God, not God change to be like man. And that's the beautiful thing about Christianity. Well, obviously, it's the true religion, but other than over all other religions, Christianity, other religions always have a man that wants to be a God. But Christianity has God who became a man. It's just beautiful. And so we expect that of God. We expect God to not be like us. And so the question then remains, The question then is, okay, if God counts man as his friend to the point that he will sacrifice through love his son, Jesus Christ, then the question now is, does man count God as a friend? Now, that's the question. Well, we've proven that God counts man as a friend. But the real question is, does man count God as a friend? That's where the problem comes in. That's where the problem lies. I want you to notice three quick points in this lesson, and then it will be yours. Ryan told me that he has never seen a congregation get upset when a preacher finishes early. Amen. All right, so I want to notice three quick points, and the lesson will be yours. All right, so first, if man will count God as a friend, not vice versa, not God counting man as a friend, that's established. If man will count God as a friend, well, then the same sacrificial love should apply to man for God. If God can display a sacrificial love to man because he's his friend, then if man will count God as a friend, then man should be willing to show a sacrificial love for God. Makes sense to me. And so if man is going to count God as a friend, then man ought to be willing to sacrifice some things. And one thing man ought to be willing to sacrifice is relationships for God. A man should be willing to sacrifice relationships for God. In Genesis chapter 22 and the verses 1 through 2, find the story of Abraham and Isaac. Now, the story of Abraham and Isaac is inexhaustible. You can't exhaust all the lessons that come from Father Abraham. You just can't exhaust the lessons that come from him, and there are so many. But in Genesis chapter 22, verses 1 through 2, we find the story of Abraham and Isaac. Now, there are several stories about Abraham, this being one of the most famous ones, when he is about to sacrifice his son Isaac. Now, God had commanded Abraham to take Isaac to one of the mountains in the land of Moriah, and he told him there he wanted him to sacrifice his son. Now, if you notice a few things about that instant, Abraham, in verse 5 of that same chapter, called what he was about to do worship. He called that occasion worship. But it's at this very point that righteousness, according to James chapter 2, verse 23, it is at this very point that righteousness is imputed unto Abraham. God, at this point, that Abraham is willing to give his son, God counts it righteousness for Abraham. He imputes. So God metes out righteousness to Abraham. God credits, stamps, approves, ordains righteousness onto Abraham. He's righteous. That's what God says. You're righteous. Because Abraham was willing dispositionally to sacrifice his son for God. And so Abraham, we notice that he didn't do this for God's sake. Like, Abraham didn't do this for God's sake, but he did it for his benefit. God rather didn't have Abraham sacrifice Isaac for his sake, but it was for Abraham's sake. It was for him to be able to understand that only through complete obedience, which very often calls for us to sacrifice something, only through complete obedience could Abraham receive the full blessings of God. And so the lesson is for us too. In order for us to receive full sacrifices from God, then complete obedience is required. Complete obedience. 1 Samuel 15, 22 through 23 comes to mind, not in my lesson, but that scripture comes to my mind. Hath the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to hearken to the fat of ram. And then Samuel tells Saul, because Saul says, I did what God told me to do. And Samuel's like, well, God said, go utterly destroy the Amalekites, men, women, children, babies, cattle, everything. Don't keep anything. And so Saul brings back the best of the animals, and he even brings back the king. And so when God tells Samuel, Saul has disobeyed me. So Samuel goes to meet Saul at Gilgal, and then Saul shows up, and they meet, and the first thing Saul says is, I did what God told me to do. And Samuel said, well, what is this? What is this bleating of the sheep that I hear in my ear? What is this here? What is this do I hear? If you did what God told you to do, behold, doth the Lord have great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to hearken that a fat of ram. And then in verse 23, he says, for rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft. And he says, stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, then the Lord hath rejected you from being king. And so Saul's kingdom was taken away because he didn't understand that to receive the full blessings of God requires complete obedience. And that's what Abraham shows us, that in order for us to receive complete obedience, then we have to receive full blessings, then we have to be obedient. But Abraham was faithful. He was willing to sacrifice his own son because he loved and trusted God. Now, Abraham literally was requested to sacrifice his son. And as stated earlier, this act was the means by which God imputed righteousness onto Abraham, because we know the story. God stopped him. God didn't let Abraham sacrifice Isaac. We know the story. And God said, now I know. Now I know that you are for me. God told Abraham, now I know that you truly trust me and you truly believe me. And so it was for Abraham's sake, and Abraham's righteousness was imputed unto him. My friends, God doesn't call us to offer human sacrifices. No, he doesn't. He doesn't do that. But he does require that we sacrifice some relationships. Abraham had a relationship with Isaac, father to son. And Abraham was willing to lay that relationship aside to be obedient to God. Will we sacrifice relationships for the sake of God? Sometimes in our lives, we have these relationships that are toxic for us. And they're very toxic for us, and they hinder us from reaching our full potential in Jesus Christ. And if we ever find ourselves struggling with whether or not we will follow God or save an earthly relationship, the question is, will we sacrifice for God? Will we choose God over the relationship? Will we sacrifice for God like he sacrificed for us? Is God our friend? You know what Jesus said in Luke 14, 26 and several other places? You know what Jesus said? If a man come to me and hateth not his father, his mother, his wife, his children, his brethren, his sisters, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. And so if man will be the friend of God or count God as a friend, then will man be willing to sacrifice relationships that would hinder him from giving complete obedience and complete allegiance to God? Will our love allow us to do that? Will our love for God allow us to sacrifice something so close that might be even a relationship for Jesus Christ? Well, that's a good question. That's a good question. It deserves an answer. But everyone has to answer that for themselves. But Jesus is very clear. Unless a man do those things, he can't be his disciple. Well, second, if a man counts God as friend, then that man must sacrifice his fleshly desires. This life often calls on us to sacrifice some things. And in order to obtain the thing desired, I've seen people sacrifice the wrong stuff. And you've probably seen it too. You can see it. I know you've seen it. You can look on any social media outlet. You can look on any television station. You can listen to the radio. You can look at any news media such as newspaper. I don't know. Do people still read newspapers? It's crazy. I don't read newspapers. I don't think I've ever read newspapers. But anyway, you can look at any news outlet, and you'll see people every day sacrificing something for something. They're sacrificing something for something. And in the world, that something usually is their morals. They are usually sacrificing their morals for some kind of worldly, earthly, fleshly desire. That's what they do. That's what the world does. And it shouldn't catch us off guard or surprise us that the world will do what the world does. So I'm never surprised. I'm never surprised about the world, because the world is going to do what the world does. The world is going to be the world. 1 John chapter 2, 15 through 17, all is in this world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and pride of life. That's all that's in that in the world. And so the world is going to be the world. So nothing surprises me. Nothing catches me off guard. Nothing raises my eyebrows. It's sad, but I don't have a shock factor anymore. I'm just not, nothing surprises me. The world is going to be the world. But very often, we are called to sacrifice some things. Many people have offered their morals on the altar of sacrifice. In Matthew chapter 16, verse 26, in Matthew 16, 26, Jesus says, "For what is a man profited if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what will a man exchange for his soul?" So what is a man profited if he gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Our soul is the most precious commodity that we own, that we have possession of. It's the most precious commodity. It is the most precious gift, a man's immortal soul, eternal soul. And man will very often sacrifice that for worldly fleshly desires and worldly lusts. Man will sacrifice his morals. Man will sacrifice his own soul. And so some people do anything to make, I've been in jobs where they've been sale oriented, and I've seen people sacrifice their morals to make a sale. I've seen people sacrifice their morals to achieve a promotion. I've seen people sacrifice their morals to gain some type of respect or notoriety. They'll sacrifice something. And so athletes and other entertainers have the reputation, and with the exception of a few, of doing anything to achieve their goals. I think about the Michael Jordans and the Tiger Woodses of the world, and they epitomize perfection in their various field. And yet they sacrifice something to be number one. If you ever read up on their life stories or you just watch the news, they're either horrible parents, they're horrible spouses, they have serious personality flaws, they gamble, they're just like butt heads to people, just not happy people, not inviting, not hospitable. They sacrifice something to be number one. Like, they sacrifice that stuff so they could be the number one. Like, they put their family aside, they put their morals aside, they personality flaws, they all that stuff to be number one. They sacrifice something. And so God demands sacrifice. God does demand sacrifice, but he demands our fleshly desires and our fleshly lusts to be sacrificed in order to fully experience a covenant relationship with him. And we, my friends, we are going to have to give up something, and which tends to be the hardest part of a Christian's life. We often say that repentance is the toughest part of the plan of salvation. You know why that is? Because it requires change. Repentance requires a person to change. It requires sacrifice. And we can remember that Jesus made absolutely clear that we better be willing to sacrifice something for his sake. If you've never read Luke chapter 14, I've got a few scriptures that I've quoted in another one in Luke 14, 33. That is one of the most real chapters you're probably gonna find in the gospel accounts. Jesus in that chapter, I tell you, if I had to put a theme to that chapter, it would be count the cost. That's what I would title that chapter, count the cost. Count the cost. Jesus makes it very clear. You count the cost before you decide to follow me. You have to count the cost because I'm going to require some tough things of you. And that's what Jesus said. Not many people can do it. That's why the straight way is the narrow way. Not many can do it. Take a special person to be a Christian. I've always said that. Takes a special person to be a Christian. It not everybody can do it. Because it requires you to give up a lot of yourself. It requires it. And Jesus says, count the cost. You count the cost before you decide to follow me, Luke 14. He says in 14, verse 33, so likewise, whosoever he be of you that forsaketh not all that he hath, he cannot be my disciple. Now, we just saw back in verse 26, he said, if a man will come after me, he must hate. Now, what hate means there, it doesn't translate hate as we know the term. It translates to love less. That's what it means, right? So don't hate anybody. Don't hate anybody. That's not what that means. It means to love less. So you love them less than you love me. That's what Jesus said. But in Luke 14, 33, Jesus says, whosoever likewise he be of you that forsaketh not all that he hath, he cannot. There's no gray area. That's what I love about Jesus. No gray area. It's either black or white with Jesus. There's no gray. There's no fence to stand on. There's no fence to straddle. It's either or. You cannot be my disciple if you don't forsake these things. It's just that simple. And so very often the reason we struggle in our Christian walk is because we haven't sacrificed some things. Romans chapter 12, verse 1. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. You sacrifice your body, you sacrifice yourself for the cause of Christ. You give up those fleshly desires, you sacrifice them because you count God as your friend. And so you're willing to show him a sacrificial love that he showed you. He gave up his son. He gave up heaven's very best. And the least he asked us to do is just give us give him the best of us. That's all he asked. Give him the best of us. He gave heaven's very best for us. You know, he didn't give us an archangel. He didn't give us a cherubim, a seraphim, a heavenly host. He gave heaven's very best for us. And all he asked for us is just give us the best of us. Well, that pales in comparison to what Jesus did. Yeah, we got to sacrifice some things. My friends, we've got to give up this world. Too many Christians want to live like the world, want to live like worldly people. Can anyone truly make it to heaven if they're anchored to this world? I think not. The Hebrews writer makes that very clear. We can't make it to heaven if we are anchored to this world. We are to anchor into Christ. The virtue lies in enduring afflictions of the people of God rather than enjoying pleasures of sin for a season. And finally, if a man counts God as his friend, and there's so many things I could have put to sacrifice here, but finally, if a man counts God as his friend, that man must sacrifice his prejudices. Now, what do I mean by that? Well, in Romans 1:14, and it's not the prejudice in which your mind probably conjured. I'm not speaking in those terms, because that would be an obvious thing to sacrifice. Any kind of prejudice against a person because of their race, creed, or color. That obviously is wrong, but that's not what I'm talking about here. Romans 1:14, Paul said that he was a debtor to both the Greeks and the barbarians, and he also said he was a debtor to the wise and the unwise. Now, the Greeks represent civilized people. The barbarians represent uncivilized people during that time, and the wise represent educated people. And the unwise represent uneducated people. Now, Paul said he was a debtor to these people. What he was saying is that he was indebted to them. Paul said, I am indebted. Like, I owe the Greeks, the barbarians, the wise and the unwise, I owe them something. Now, what did Paul owe them? Did Paul owe them money? No, not that I know of. He could have, but the Bible doesn't bear that out. We know that's not the case, because he actually tells us what he owes them, or he tells us what we should owe man. But he says, I owe them something. I owe the Greeks, the barbarians, the wise and the unwise something. Well, what did Paul owe them? Well, Paul owed them gratitude and love. Why did Paul owe them gratitude and love? Because these groups of people afforded Paul the opportunity to preach the gospel to somebody. And so he owed them. He owed the gospel something. He owed the gospel something. Very often, I've seen people throughout my ministry and just traveling all over the place, some people who become Christians, they think that's it. That's it. I've been baptized. That's it. That's all I have to do. That's it. Well, we owe the gospel something. We owe it to the gospel to preach it. We owe it to the gospel to share it. We owe it to the gospel to share it with somebody else. And so that's where our prejudices lie. Our prejudices lie in the fact that sometimes we're unwilling to share God's gospel with other people. Love for God should compel us to love lost souls. And we love because God first loved us. And Paul was motivated by love. Paul loved Israel so much. Romans chapter 9, verses 1 through 3. Paul loved Israel so much that if he could have forfeited his own salvation, that they would be saved, Paul said, I would do it in a heartbeat. Think about that. Romans chapter 9, verse 1 through 3, Paul said, if I could be a curse from Christ that Israel might be saved, I would do it. That's a strong love. That's a strong love. Paul will forfeit his own soul salvation so that all of Israel could be saved. But guess what Paul came to realize? That Israel's got to be saved the same way everybody else does. through obedience to the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's the only way man can do it. And so Paul would not have a prejudice. Paul would not have a prejudice in preaching the gospel. Paul actually tells us what he owes man, what we shall owe man, Romans 13:8. Paul says, owe no man anything but to love one another. For he that loveth another hath fulfilled the law. Sacrificial love. That's what we owe. We owe it to the gospel to love lost souls to the point to where we want to share the gospel with them. Family, we are indebted to those outside of Christ because they present us with the opportunity to preach the gospel and fulfill our little small part in the Great Commission. That's what the world does for us. They give us people to evangelize. And so we can't sit and be stingy and discriminative and prejudiced with the gospel. We can't do that. May we never be discriminative with the gospel of Jesus Christ. How we must hate our fellow man. Think about this. How we must hate our fellow man if we're unwilling to share the gospel with them. Have you thought about that? How we must hate somebody if we're unwilling to share the gospel. You gotta hate. You gotta think about that. You gotta strongly dislike somebody, or you have to be extremely calloused to say, I'm not gonna share the gospel with people. That should not even be in the mind of a Christian. I want to share something with you, then the lesson is yours. I want to look at a couple of verses here. I want you to look at 1 John chapter 4, verse 20 with me. Now I'm gonna build something for you. So if you're taking notes, you might want to get this down. I'm gonna kind of build this argument here. All right, now in 1 John chapter 4, and the verse is 20. John says this. If a man say, I love God and hateth his brother, he is a liar. For he that loveth not his brother, whom he hath seen, how can he love God, whom he hath not seen? Now I want you to notice that word brother there. I want you to notice that word brother. Does that term brother just mean Christians? That'd be a good question. If a man say, I love God and hate his brother, that man's a liar. Can people in the world be our brothers? Turn to James chapter 3 with me. I'm gonna show you something here. When you look in James chapter 3 and James talking about the tongue, how we're to watch our tongues. I just preached that Sunday. Words have power. That's what I preached this past Lord's Day. And James says here, and speaking of the tongue, if you look at verse 9, speaking of a tongue, he says, therewith, that is the tongue, therewith bless we God, even the Father, and then therewith curse we men. Now, I want you to understand that word men. We curse men which are made after the similitude of God. Genesis chapter 1, verse 26. And the Godhead said, let us make man in our image after our likeness. My friends, what I'm trying to get you to see is that your brother is not just sitting next to you in these pews. Your brother, by virtue of creation, is the world. The world, mankind, is God's children. They are God's children. They are his creation by virtue of creation, not spiritually. They're not his spiritual children, but they are his creation children. And so we too, like them, formed from the dust of the ground. We all die the same. We breathe the same air. We bleed the same blood. And so they are our brothers. So if a man say, I hate my brother, like, we can't hate people in the world. And one way to show that we don't care for lost souls is to not share the gospel with somebody. If a man say, I love God, but I hate my brother, I'm not willing to share the gospel with somebody who is a soul. We can't just want to share the gospel with people who look and think like us. We have to be willing to sacrifice those prejudices. Sacrificial love. If a man say he is God's friend, then that man must sacrifice some things. It's a fact. that God showed his love for man through sacrifice. That's a fact. But the question is, will man show his love for God by sacrificing relationships, sacrificing fleshly desires, and sacrificing prejudices? Thank you.